Well, we're in a brand new series on the Holy Spirit. And it's something that is probably one of the most important topics for Christians to talk about, but one that we rarely do. We talk about God the Father a lot. We talk about God the Son a lot. But God is the Holy Spirit. It's not something we talk a lot about. And I might ask you, what comes to mind when I say the Holy Spirit? How do you picture him? How do you see him working in your life? Do you know him? And do you rely upon him every day? You know, often we think of the Holy Spirit, a lot of people will sometimes think it's similar to using the Force in Star Wars or something like that. The Holy Spirit is some kind of magic force. Now, Star Wars fans may not be familiar with this story, but it seemed that young Luke Skywalker and an aging Obi-Wan Kenobi were in a Chinese restaurant once having a meal together, and Obi-Wan was skillfully using his chopsticks, quickly dished himself a large portion of noodles into his bowl, and then topped it off with some chicken and cashew nuts, and all done with the ease that you would expect from a Jedi master. Poor young Luke, however, was having a terrible time with it all. He was using his chopsticks in both hands. He dropped his food all over the table, eventually dropped food on himself. Finally, Obi-Wan looked at Luke disapprovingly and said, "Use the forks, Luke. Use the forks." Moving past that, George Lucas. George Lucas is the creator of Star Wars, and he grew up in a Methodist family. However, by the time he wrote the Star Wars movies and stories, he was heavy into Eastern religions, especially Buddhism. And he was so influenced by Buddhism that the concept of this force, this magic nature out there, originated out of his belief system. And I believe that because of that, his concept of the force has been embraced by untold millions around the world through Buddhism and the like. But the Bible doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is a cosmic mystical force, that we have to have special powers to tap into them. So what is the Holy Spirit? Now, I personally believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that all three are one and the same. In Christianity, we call that the Trinity. In Maranatha's own statement of belief, it reads as such, "We believe in one God, infinite and perfect, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God with three persons. Peter believed that God and the Holy Spirit were one and the same. If you look at Acts chapter 5, verse 3, then Peter said, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit. You kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but you were lying to God." As did Paul think the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. "For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we're changed into his glorious image." Now, the Bible never actually uses the word Trinity. The word is never used, but it clearly shows us from one end of the Bible to the other, it's reality. But we also have a hard time explaining it. You know, if you try to talk to a young one about and say something like this, you know, "Jesus is God." And the retort back is, "But God is God." "Well, yeah, but Jesus is God. How can Jesus and God be God?" Well, God is three. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, too. Is that what you're trying to... yeah, but I thought God was God. And that conversation is very hard to have with people, whether they're young or they're older. One common illustration presents the Trinity as being like water, because at any given time it can exist as a liquid or as a solid or as a gas. The claim is that all three are water, still the same, but not in their perfect form. We're also told that St. Patrick introduced the idea of the Trinity to the pagan Irish through the shamrock. Its leaf has three sections, and yet it's still one leaf. Others have used an egg to describe the Trinity. It's one cell, but it's made up of the shell, the white, and the yolk. It's still one cell. Some people compare the Trinity to fire, having a flame, giving off both heat and light. So you've got physical flame and heat and light. I've often used an illustration that I myself am a son, a father, and a grandfather. All at the same time. I'm still me in all ways at all times, but I have a different task in each of my roles. These illustrations might be helpful to get our minds around the idea of something being three in one. But they all have a problem. They can't be pushed too far before they break down. None of these are exactly like the Trinity in Scripture. God does not, for instance, transform himself from one person to the other, but it's all the time together, all three persons at the same time. These object lessons set out to strongly affirm one aspect of the Trinity, the oneness of God, but they end up denying other aspects. And maybe it's not that we need to find a new object lesson, a new image of the Holy Spirit, but more we need to rediscover the old image the Scripture brings out through and through. The first thing we learn, of course, is that God is one. That's a very strong statement from the Bible. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5 is called the Shema. It's named for the first word in Hebrew, which is the word for hear. And it starts out, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." And so the Jewish culture knew that there is only one God. There is only one God, and there are no rival gods. He alone is deserving of our love and of our worship and our devotion. Understanding who God is foundational to our faith. Thankfully, the Jewish people took this truth very seriously. That may be, if you recall, the story of Jesus as they were picking up stones to throw at him. The reason is because he said, "I am." They knew what was at stake. If Jesus was a mere mortal, he was committing blasphemy. In their eyes, he was leading people away from the right worship of God. There's only one God. You can't say you're him too. And so to him, saying "I am" was nothing short of blasphemy. The second thing, though, is God is one, but he's revealed in three distinct persons. While we must strongly affirm the oneness of God, we also have to strongly affirm that God has revealed himself in three different distinct persons. There are places where the Father and the Son and the Spirit are revealed all at the same time, distinctly from one another. Luke 10, verse 21. "At the same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, 'O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike.'" So there's Jesus with the joy of the Holy Spirit talking to the Father. Or Luke 3, 21. "One day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, 'You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy.'" So as a consequence of being God, the Holy Spirit is also a person, not an impersonal force. And in fact, some translations, I think, incorrectly translate the wording used there as Holy Ghost. Because a ghost we think of as a thing. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. It's a person. He has a mind and a will, and he has feelings. Romans 8, 27. "And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will." He can feel grief when he's rejected. Ephesians 4, 30. "And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live." His heart can be touched and he can feel love. Romans 15, 30. "Dear brothers and sisters, I urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. Do this because of your love for me given to you by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit can make his own decisions like any person can, even though his decisions will always be in full harmony with the will of God the Father and God the Son. 1 Corinthians 12, 11, "It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts," these spiritual gifts mentioned before that. "He alone decides which gift each person should have." It's the Holy Spirit who decides what spiritual gifts you'll have. There are clues in the very beginning that God himself is a community of three. Genesis 1, the very first chapter of Genesis, verses 26, 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground.' So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." The first thing you may see in that passage is it says, "Let us make humanity in our image." Let's make mankind to be in our image, not my image, but our image. And that's further exemplified in the fact that the Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which is El, plural. So El is God, but Elohim is a plural God. And so he's saying, let us make man in our Elohim image. And then notice that he creates this male and female. He created us in community with the ability to expand that community. And I believe that a large part of being created in the image of God is being created in community as God himself is in community. God is three, and then he's always been three. He didn't become two at the first Christmas and then become three at Pentecost. He was always three. The Son did not leave the Trinity to come to earth. The Spirit does not leave the Trinity to live within us. He has always existed. God has always existed as a community of three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, this brief survey of the Trinity is totally incomplete. And now you may even have more questions than when we first started. It's important to set this initial foundation before we look at the Holy Spirit individually. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. We don't have to fully grasp the reality of the Trinity, but what the Bible does affirm about our triune God ought to lead us toward worship and awe and respect. You know, we can find the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture from the very beginning, first chapter of Genesis, first two verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And what? The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. And we go to the very last chapter of the last book of the New Testament, Revelation 22, five verses before the very end. And it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires to drink freely from the water of life. But his function's a bit different in the Old Testament from the New Testament. And we should see how that happened. In the Old Testament, the presence of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit was rare. It was limited. It was for a set amount of time, and then it was taken back. The Holy Spirit dwelt upon certain people in certain times. When the people of God were to build the tabernacle, the craftsmen who were going to work on the tabernacle were given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit made them extra skillful in their profession. They made the tabernacle extra beautiful. We see that in Exodus 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, look, I have specifically chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom and ability and expertise in all kinds of crafts. In fact, he goes on to say that all the gifted craftsmen were given those gifts by the Lord through the Holy Spirit. When Moses felt his burden fell too hard on his shoulders, God led the Spirit to also come upon 70 other men, and they too received the power to be leaders of people. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, and the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses, and then he gave the 70 elders the same Spirit that was upon Moses. When the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but this never happened again. It was a one-time event, but it was an opportunity for them to receive the same Holy Spirit that Moses had received. Shortly before his death, Moses put his hands on Joshua, and he too received the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gave Joshua wisdom to be a good leader for the people. It says in Deuteronomy 34, now Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him, doing just as the Lord had commanded Moses. We move on to the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we can read the fascinating story about Samson. I have written here Simpson. We can read the story about Samson. Not Homer, but Samson himself and his enormous strength. It was a supernatural strength given to him by the Holy Spirit. In Judges 13, verse 24, when her son was born, she named him Samson, and the Lord blessed him as he grew up, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. It was the Spirit of God who gave him the strength. Moving on to 2 Kings, the companions of Elisha understood that the Holy Spirit had dwelled on Elijah and now was upon Elisha. 2 Kings 2, verse 15. And now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the Spirit of Elijah now rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. Moving on to Samuel. For Samuel, we see that the Holy Spirit was involved in both the kingship of King Saul and King David. 1 Samuel 10, verse 9. As Saul turned and started to leave, God gave him a new heart, and all Samuel's signs were fulfilled that day. And when Saul and his servant arrived at Gibeah, they saw a group of prophets coming toward them. Then the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul, and he too began to prophesy. Later, though, Saul, of course, turns away from the Lord, and God rejects him as the king of his people. The Holy Spirit leaves Saul and comes instead upon David. 1 Samuel 16, so as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Moves on further down, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and with fear. Later, we know that King David committed adultery. He slept with Bathsheba, someone else's wife. And afterwards, he tried to cover it up by having Bathsheba's husband killed in battle, killed in war. The prophet Nathan had confronted David with his sin. And it is when he repents from his wrongdoings, he realizes that God now has found him out. He prays the words of Psalm 51. If you want to see a psalm of repentance, of asking for forgiveness, of begging for forgiveness, Psalm 51 is your psalm. In verse 10, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. And don't what? Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." He realized that God's Holy Spirit had been with him before. He's saying, please don't remove him now. In the New Testament, though, the Spirit is no longer a powerful force that comes upon certain people at certain times. He's now poured out on all believers. Now, in the 1990s, I know I'm dating myself a little bit there, but in the 1990s, there were bracelets that bore the letters WWJD. It became very popular with Christians. And that question is,
what would Jesus do,
right? These bracelets were supposed to remind us that as we wear them, to live in a manner that accurately reflected their new life in Jesus Christ. Asking and considering what Jesus would do in a situation is good, but actually doing it is difficult. Wouldn't it be better if Jesus were walking among us today? Then we could just ask him what to do or watch him live his perfect life and follow his actions as the disciple had the opportunity. But not so, according to Jesus. John 16:7, "But in fact, it is best for you that I go away. Because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I'll send him to you." The Holy Spirit needed to come, and the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus left them. As we understand the identity of the helper that Jesus is sending us, we begin to understand why Jesus said it was better that he depart, that better that he leave us. In John 14, verse 15 to 18, we see the identity of the Holy Spirit a little more clearly. It starts out this way: "If you love me, obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you." So the third thing we see there is that the Holy Spirit is a person again. I believe some translations call him the Holy Ghost, and that's wrong. He is a person. The Holy Spirit points to our relationship with him, but you can't have a relationship with an impersonal thing. You can only have relationship with persons. Number four, the Holy Spirit is a person who was promised. Now, a promise is only as good as the one making the promise. If you received a promise from a person convicted of extortion and perjury charges, you might want to give it a little less weight than other promises. On the other hand, a promise from your sweet little old grandma, right, may mean a great deal more. How much more, though, a promise from Jesus? In John 14:16, Jesus promises he will have the Father send to his disciples another helper. And as the story unfolds, we see that's the same Spirit who was promised in the Old Testament. Remember, in the former days, the Spirit would indwell people for service, and then he would leave them. And here Jesus shows that this gift of the Spirit would be different because he will be with you forever, always with you. He's not pulled for another concern later in somebody else's life. He is with you always as this gift to us. And we see from John 14:15, this promise is given to believers. Who are the believers? Those who love him and those who obey his commandments. Acts chapter 2 is the fruit of Jesus' promise to his disciples. There at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them, the Holy Spirit filled them, and from that day forward, all Christians, all those who call on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, have the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The fifth thing we see today, the Holy Spirit is a person that gives us his presence. Certainly, Jesus' physical departure would probably have discouraged the disciples. I know it would mean. To see my master, the one who actually rose from the dead and who now is walking with us and talking with us, and he's leaving us. What's going on here? As the gospel narratives show the followers of Jesus approaching Jerusalem for the final time, we see them filled with grief and worries about abandonment. And that's when Jesus tells them, "I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come again to you." Jesus answered this promise by giving the Holy Spirit who dwells with us and who dwells within us. Believers today can take this promise for granted. The fact that God himself dwells within believers touches every area of our lives. We derive our comfort from the indwelling Spirit. Conviction and peace and encouragement come from the Spirit as well. When we struggle under the weight of discouragement or lack of assurance, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are still children of the living God. Sixthly, we see the Holy Spirit as a person that gives all of us his presence, not just a select few. This references our earlier question, how can it be better for us if Jesus leaves? See, while he was on this earth, wherever Jesus was meant everywhere else Jesus wasn't, right? When he was in Jerusalem, he was not in Bethany. When he was in Samaria, he was not in Capernaum. Jesus could not be in two locations at once, right? But now that he has departed, the Holy Spirit lives within us, within each of us. We can all have him within us wherever we might be. Having the presence of the Spirit is like walking with Jesus in first century Palestine, only we walk with Jesus in our 21st century world. Jesus assured us that living for him would not be easy, that it would be a difficult task in this world. Yet he also promised that by the Holy Spirit's power, we will persevere and we will be more than conquerors. And this is because God has lovingly given us himself through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. You know, Romans 8 tells us all about how the Holy Spirit leads us, how the Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit helps us. It helps us to pray. It bears witness to our being God's children, strengthens us as we face suffering for Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, the church could not exist. It is he who inspires the writers of Scripture, and it's he who dwells in every Christian, giving us life in Christ. All our efforts are useless apart from him. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look deeper into the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the most important aspect in all of this for me is that God is with me wherever I go and whatever situations I might find myself. And that's truly one of the greatest comforts I or you could ever have. I'll close with a story. A young man once asked an old rich man how he made his money. He said, "Well, son, it was 1932. It was the depth of the Great Depression. I was down to my last nickel. I invested that nickel in an apple. And I spent the entire day polishing the apple. And at the end of the day, I sold that apple for 10 cents. The next morning, I invested those 10 cents in two apples. I spent the entire day polishing them and sold them for 20 cents. And I continued the system for a month, by the end of which I had accumulated a fortune of $3.50. And then my wife's father died and left us $10 million. That's how he got rich. When Jesus died for us, he left us something far more valuable than any gold or silver. He sent us the Holy Spirit. He sent us the one that enriches us with all that we need to live in him until he comes back to us. We should give him all praise and glory and thanks for giving us the Holy Spirit. Let us pray.